I will continue reading another section from John's Gospel, again picking up in chapter 12, verses 27 to 36. Here again, God's Word. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice from heaven came, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. O Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock, our kinsman redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. What a difference a week makes. It was a week that started with an anointing and a parade. It was a week that began with apparent triumph. In fact, it's called the triumphal entry. But it ended in apparent tragedy. It was a week that began with accolades, but it ended with accusations. It was a week that began with praise, but it ended with perjury. It began with the disciples pleading unswerving loyalty to Jesus. It ended with them all deserting and denying him. At the beginning of the week, the disciples feared that the whole world had gone after Jesus. By the end of the week, it looked as though the world had crushed him to pieces. At the beginning of the week, the crowds shouted out, Hosanna! They hailed him as a king. But at the end of the week, they shouted out, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. What a difference a week makes. But things are not always as they appear. In those days leading up and culminating with the cross, those things that looked like triumph really weren't. And those things that looked like defeat weren't really defeat either. Indeed, those things that looked triumphant weren't so triumphant, and those things that looked like defeat were actually triumphant. We're taking here a big chunk of Scripture, this passage in John 12, that includes the triumphal entry, but much else besides. We can't ponder every detail here, but I do want us to look at some of them, because this is truly a remarkable passage, a remarkable account. And as we take those details and draw them together into a big picture, I think we will find much here that challenges us, much that convicts us, but also much that comforts us. For here we see the kind of king we have in Jesus. That's really what this passage is about. Well, let's start with Jesus being anointed at Bethany. There is a dinner given in honor of Jesus because he has raised their friend Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus is there, reclining at table. Lazarus is there, and Mary comes in and anoints Jesus' feet. And then Judas complains. So really what you have here are three main characters in this episode besides Jesus himself. Three main characters are in play besides Jesus. And in terms of the big picture here, I want you to see how each one of these characters shows us something about Jesus. Mary and Lazarus really serve to preview what Jesus will do. Judas forms a contrast with what Jesus will do because he does the opposite of Jesus. Consider Lazarus, just the big picture here. Lazarus died. He rose. He celebrated a feast with the disciples. And then as you read on, you find that many believe because of his resurrection. That's really a preview of coming events, a preview of coming attractions. That is exactly the sequence Jesus is going to go through himself. He will die, he will rise, he will eat with his disciples, and many will believe in him because of his resurrection. It's even more clear with Mary. It seems Mary, actually, at this point, has picked up on some clues that the guys have missed on. She knows that the time has come for Jesus to die, probably not only because she's heard the swirling rumors coming out of the camp of the Pharisees that they're out to get Jesus, but she also has heard the predictions Jesus himself has made. So she knows the time has come for Jesus to die. So what does she do? She comes and anoints his body for burial. She knows that he is the king, the promised king. She knows from Psalm 45 that the king is anointed with all kinds of wondrous, fragrant oils. And so to fulfill this, she comes to anoint him. And look exactly at what she does here, the details of it. Apparently, she let down her hair to wipe her to wipe his feet clean. For a woman, this was hugely significant, some would say inappropriate in this context. Remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says that for a woman, her hair is her glory. By letting her hair down in this way and getting down on her knees to serve, Mary is laying aside her glory. She's laying aside her glory. She's stooping down. She's washing feet. Now, that is exactly the pattern, exactly the sequence Jesus is going to go through in the next chapter in John chapter 13. He's going to lay aside his glory, as it were. He's going to get down on his knees, and apparently Jesus didn't have long enough hair. So a lot of those pictures you see of Jesus are wrong, didn't have long hair. But he took a towel to wash the disciples' feet. The kind of thing Mary does here, Jesus is going to do in the next chapter. But we can go even further. What did Mary use to anoint Jesus? She took this expensive ointment made from pure nard, spikenard it's called here. The most expensive object she owned, no doubt. She didn't stop off at Walmart, you know, to pick up a bottle of some cheap aftershave that she could go dab on Jesus. No, she took this luxury item, used for both medicinal and aesthetic purposes. It was probably the most expensive thing that she owned, probably a family treasure of great value. We find later in the passage worth at least 1 year's worth of wages. And there in one short symbolic gesture, Mary pours out all of this spikenard on Jesus' feet. Again, it's a prophetic action. It points ahead not only to Jesus' burial, but it points ahead to what Jesus will do. Think about what Mary does here. Mary takes what is precious, she breaks it open, she pours it out fully in this wildly extravagant act of love and generosity. She takes the best she has and she offers it to Jesus in this beautiful act of love. What is Jesus himself about to do? Jesus is about to be broken open. He's the vial about to be broken open, and his precious blood will be poured out to anoint his people, indeed to anoint the whole world in a wildly extravagant and beautiful act of love and generosity. And even as we're told that Mary's offering, the aroma from Mary's offering of the nard filled the house, so the aroma of Christ's sacrifice will fill the house of God's creation. But not everyone present was a big fan of what Mary was doing. Judas, the other main character in this section, doesn't see her action this way. He doesn't see it as something beautiful. He sees it as something wasteful. He says instead, this should have been sold and used to help the poor. And then, of course, John adds this comment that Judas really wanted that to happen because Judas was a thief and he would take from the money bag for himself. Now, this is not the first or last time greed has been cloaked under the guise of social justice or concern for the poor. Indeed, you might say that we have many in our culture today who do the same thing, who claim to be wanting to help the poor while really preying upon the poor. Judas here doesn't really love the poor at all. He just loves himself. He loves money. And it's interesting here that he's identified as a thief. Jesus has already made reference to a thief in John's Gospel back in John chapter 10, where the thief was contrasted with the good shepherd, Jesus himself. And it's clear in that context, a thief is one who takes what does not belong to him in order to enrich himself. By contrast, the good shepherd gives of what is his in order to enrich others. Judas and Jesus are opposites. You have the thief and the good shepherd. And so Jesus defends Mary's action. Look at how he responds. He says, "The poor you will always have." So he doesn't negate, even though Judas's concern for the poor is not, it's not a concern that has any integrity. It's not a genuine concern. Jesus still shows that there's concern for the poor here, that that's right. He says, "The poor you will always have." Now, what does Jesus mean by that? It's not just that Jesus is pointing out this cold, hard economic fact that poverty will never be fully eradicated. That's not the only thing going on here. Certainly no one has ever had more concern for the poor than Jesus. He was the ultimate lover of the poor. So why does Jesus defend her action? Well, look at what he goes on to say. He says, "The poor you will always have, but me you will not always have." He defends Mary's action, and this is why. Certainly Jesus is right that he will be departing from the world bodily within a short time. Whereas those who desire to help the poor will have opportunity to do so to the very end of history. That's part of it. But I think there's even more than that going on. I think this is what Jesus is really getting at. You will not be driven to care for the poor unless you start where Mary does. Your devotion to Jesus really is the source of compassion to the poor. Devotion to the poor starts with devotion to Jesus. Because who is Jesus? Jesus is the poor one, the one who gave up all of his riches and impoverished himself for our sake. Devotion to Jesus really is devotion to the poor. He is the poor one, the despised one, the rejected one, the marginalized one. And so the mainspring, what really empowers care for the poor, is devotion to Jesus. But this is true not only because Jesus himself is the poor one, it's also true because Jesus is the model of how to care for the poor. He is the generous one. He is the merciful one. We might even ask here, where did Mary learn this art of extravagant giving to others? Where did she learn the art of such reckless and radical generosity? She learned it from Jesus himself, who fed the hungry, who touched lepers, who gave to the poor and to the outcasts their dignity back. The one who, at a wedding feast, when they ran out of wine, made 150 gallons, an extravagant quantity of the best wine possible to supply for the needs of the guests at the party. The one who told stories about employees paying their laborers absurdly high wages. This Jesus, this is the Jesus who has taught Mary how to serve and minister in this way. Certainly Mary's action doesn't make any sense from one perspective. It's easy to look at what Judas says without taking into account John's parenthetical comment, his commentary as narrator on why Judas said what he said, and think, yeah, you know, Judas has got a point. Why spend that in this one act of devotion to Jesus when it could have helped so many others? I mean, it looks like Jesus is being the practical one. But you know, the truth is, there's nothing more practical than extravagant devotion to Jesus. Nothing is more practical. And in fact, the extravagant and the practical come together in a very interesting way. Think about this. If you wanted to anoint Jesus' body, if you wanted to minister to Him in this way today, in the way that Mary did, how would you do so? How would you minister to the body of Jesus today? Well, where is the body of Jesus or the body of Christ found? His body is the church. And one thing we see all through the rest of the New Testament is that extravagant acts of love done for the body of Christ are counted as having been done for Christ Himself. They are fragrant offerings. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 25. He says, "What is done for the least of these is done for Me." Other passages like Philippians 4:18. This is very interesting. Philippians 4:18, Paul is basically writing a thank you note to the Philippians for their monetary gift to him and to his fellow missionaries. And Paul writes and says to them, "The things I have received from you are a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." Paul writes back to the Philippians and says, "Look, your monetary gifts to me and to the other missionaries are a fragrant offering. They're like spikenard, broken and poured out, filling the whole house with this pleasant aroma, pleasing to God." It's as though Paul can say, what is offered to me and to my fellow missionaries is a sacrifice offered to God Himself, a sweet-smelling aroma. Paul uses the same kind of imagery in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. As Paul and the apostles offer themselves sacrificially in their missionary work and their apostolic labors, Paul says this. He says, "Through us diffuses the fragrance of Christ in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, an aroma of life to believers, an aroma of death to those who are perishing." Paul says that when we seek to preach the gospel and labor in the gospel, to share the gospel with others, the fragrance of Christ, the fragrance of His anointing is being extended through us to others. As they preach the gospels, they embody the gospel and its implications. They are a fragrant aroma. Think about this aspect of this. That anointing with nard that Jesus received, you can think of it this way. That anointing He receives, it flows down onto us as well. Or you can think about it this way. One thing we know about nard is that the aroma from the nard would have lasted for several days. Nard was powerful. The aroma that Jesus now has because of this anointing by Mary stayed with Jesus the rest of the week. And so quite literally, He cast a pleasant aroma as He went on through the rest of the events of this week, culminating with the cross. Even on the cross, He is this fragrant aroma. And now He shares that with us, so that we smell the same way to God. See, when the vial of Christ's life has been broken for us, when His blood, His precious blood, His infinitely precious blood has been poured out over us, this is what happens. This is what happens. And when you understand what has happened in the death of Jesus, how His infinitely precious blood has been poured out, how we do share in this anointing, how dare we live miserly, selfish lives. See, that's really going to become one of the themes here. It's not just what Jesus does, but what we do now in union with Jesus. There's no better way to spend your life, and basically your life means your time, your money, everything you have. There's no better way to spend your life than giving yourself away in service to Jesus and His people. That's the lesson of Mary. That's the anointing at Bethany. Now, in verses 9 through 11, we have something interesting. We find that large crowds who were gathering in Jerusalem for the feast started to swarm to Jesus because they knew He had raised Lazarus from the dead. And of course, the Pharisees, who have opposed the ministry of Jesus all along, think, you know, hey, this is getting away from us. This is getting out of hand. We've got to stop it. And so let's kill not only Jesus, let's also kill Lazarus. That'll put an end to this. Of course, the Pharisees are only just starting to realize that opposition to Jesus is futile. they will learn soon enough that Jesus is unstoppable. Indeed, that not even death can stop Him. And in the long run, they are exactly right when they say the whole world is going after Him. That's going to be the ultimate outcome here. Well, then we have the triumphal entry. Jesus entering Jerusalem on a colt. And again, you have huge crowds welcoming Jesus, welcoming Him into the city. There is this elaborate choreography to His entrance to the city. And the pageantry includes Jesus riding in on a young donkey and the people casting down palm branches and shouting out the words of Psalm 118, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." They hail Him as King. What do the people understand themselves to be doing here? How would the people have viewed Jesus and this set of symbolic actions at this point? Well, they cry out, "Hosanna." Hosanna is both praise and petition wrapped in one. It is both a plea for deliverance to come and a celebration of deliverance already granted. See, the people here think, the people gathered in Jerusalem, they think they are finally getting a Jewish Caesar. A Caesar-styled king, only one of their own. That may even be why they cast down palm branches. Now, certainly there is a rich biblical background to palm branches. So, for example, in the book of Leviticus, we find that the Israelites made little houses covered with palm branches when they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And Leviticus explains that as a reminder that God brought them out of Egypt and gave them palm tree houses to live in the wilderness. Indeed, it was a sign really of God's own house, that they had taken shelter in God, in the glory cloud of God. They had found refuge and a dwelling place in God Himself. So in a way, you could say anytime there are palm branches involved, it's a new exodus. It's that's what's going on. And the fact that you've got palm branches being thrown down here tells you Jesus is coming into the city to fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles. Further, Jesus is riding into town on tree branches. He's actually on top of the branches as He comes into town. Symbolically, you could say Jesus is riding in the heavens. He's above the trees, exalted above the trees. He's coming into town, riding on the clouds of heaven, enthroned above His people. Certainly that's there as well. Further, we can say the Feast of Tabernacles was also known as the Feast of Ingathering. It looked ahead to that time when God would assert His kingship not only over Israel, but over all the nations. And so that's why in Revelation 7, as we read this morning, you see a great multitude in heaven, made up of people from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, and they're holding palm branches as they shout out words of praise to God. All those kinds of things are in the background, but I don't think any of those are primarily what the people are thinking of at this moment. I think what the people primarily have in mind is something like this: palms as a sign of Jewish military victory. So, for example, the first city that the Israelites conquered when they entered the Promised Land was the city of Jericho, which they rechristened the City of Palms. Apparently, there was some kind of palm branch waving, palm branch celebration after they conquered the city of Jericho. So the city was renamed. Palms became a sign of military victory for Israel. Further, the most recent use of palms in Israel's corporate memory would have been the Maccabean Revolt, when the Jews defeated the Seleucids. The Greeks had come in and had conquered Israel and had taken the temple, had captured the temple. And under the Maccabean Revolt, under Judas Maccabees, the Jews won back their independence. They recaptured their temple. And in about 160 B.C., they had a big celebration of this recapturing of the temple as they rededicated the temple. And they processed into the city carrying palm branches as a sign of their victory. Palm branches became a sign of Jewish nationalism, of a Jewish military victory. And that's what the people are thinking. That's what they're thinking Jesus has come to do. But Jesus isn't coming as a Maccabean conqueror, at least not in the sense they were conceiving of it. He isn't coming to be a Jewish Caesar. He's coming to do something entirely different. He represents a different kind of kingdom, a different kind of royalty. And they should have figured this out from His mode of transportation. See, Jesus doesn't ride into town on a stallion, a war horse, the ancient equivalent of a Humvee or a tank. That's not how he comes into the city. He comes in on a donkey. Like it's a baby donkey. The form of transportation used by a king upon entering a city revealed and symbolized the purpose of his visit. When a king would arrive at a particular city, the animal he rode on declared his intentions, whether he had come to make war or to make peace. The donkey means Jesus comes in peace. He comes not to spill the blood of his enemies, but to shed his own blood for his enemies. He comes not to take vengeance, but to bear vengeance. See, John here reminds us Jesus rode in on a donkey to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah 9. We read it this morning. Daughter Zion, behold, your king is coming to you sitting on a donkey's colt. You keep reading beyond what John quotes here, which we should always do, and this is what you find. God says in that context, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. See, when Jesus comes into town, he does away with these implements of war, these instruments of war. He does away with all the weaponry. Because he's come not to fight that kind of battle. He's come to make peace. He comes to make peace, not war. He comes to bring salvation and forgiveness, not vengeance. There'll be a time for vengeance. There'll be a time for war, but it's not this time. Why did Jesus come? Earlier in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah speaks of the servant of the Lord, the branch, who will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. That's what Jesus has come to do, to remove the iniquity of the people in a single day. See, the triumphal entry is really not so triumphal. It's certainly not triumphal in the way that the crowds are thinking of his triumph. It's not triumphal in that way at all. He is a different kind of king. And he's about to make that even more clear. See, what's the next thing we read up here? We read about the Greeks. These are apparently God-fearing Greeks who are in town for the feast, and they have heard of Jesus. Now they want to see Jesus. And so they seek access to Jesus through his disciples. They seek access to Jesus in particular through Philip of Bethsaida of Galilee. Now, why Philip? Well, Philip is a Greek name, so that might be part of it. He's from a place, Bethsaida, in that region known as Galilee of the Gentiles. He's from a place that was known for being rich in its Gentile population and Gentile, specifically Greek, influence. Further, we can note here that Bethsaida means house of fish. Remember, Jesus said his disciples would become fishers of men. Perhaps here we see Philip playing his role in casting the net of the gospel and catching these Gentile fish, and now he's going to bring them to Jesus. These Greeks want to see Jesus. They want to know him and understand him. But there is a twist here. There is a twist. Look at how Jesus answers his inquirers in verse 23. You don't get a straight answer with Jesus. People say they want to see Jesus. What does Jesus do in response? He says, the hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, in John's Gospel, the hour that Jesus keeps talking about is the hour of his death. You read through, you look at how that language of hour is used. That's clearly what it means. But here, the hour of the Son of Man is not described as his death. It's described as his glory. What is Jesus saying? There's nothing more ghastly than the cross in the eyes of the world. But there's nothing more glorious than the cross in the eyes of God and His people. Seems what Jesus is doing is saying is this. If you want to see me, the hour has now come. You're going to see me, you Greeks and everybody else who wants to see me. You're going to see me. In fact, you're going to see me glorified, and you know how you're going to see me glorified. My hour has now come. You will see my glory on the cross. Look to the cross. That's where you will see me. That's how you'll know me. That's how you'll understand who I am and what I'm about. When you see me in my moment of apparent defeat, this apparent defeat, and you come to know it's actually my moment of victory, that's when you'll see me. See, to see Jesus, where do you look? You have to look up to the cross and you have to look down to the ground, to the place where He is buried. In fact, this is what Jesus goes on to explain with an analogy. He uses an analogy, a little parable here. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth, it dies and remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. If it dies, it bears much fruit. What is the grain he's talking about? He's speaking first and foremost of himself. Jesus is the grain who dies and who is buried in the earth and who then bears much fruit. See, what's true of the grain of wheat is true of Jesus. A grain of wheat really only lives if it dies to itself. It really only lives if it's first buried. It can only fulfill its purpose in giving itself away in death. It must be buried to truly live. It must be dead and buried to bear fruit. And that's what Jesus is saying about himself. But then Jesus moves on to universalize this principle. In verses 25 and 26, speaking of anyone, he says, if you love your life, you will lose it. If you hate your life in this world, you will get eternal life. If anyone serves me, he follows me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. See, this is really how Jesus answers the Greeks who want to see him. He says, to see me, you must serve me. To serve me, you must follow me. And to follow me, you must die. You yourself must be a grain of wheat, buried in the earth. You must die. You must die to yourself. If you're going to seek me where I am found, you have to seek me in my cross. You have to seek me in my burial. See, Jesus slides so easily from seeing to serving to following to dying to fruitfulness. So Jesus is talking here about his own death, but he's also talking about our death with him. And of course, then Jesus goes on to say, those who follow him, those who die with him, will be honored by the Father, even as Jesus will be honored by his Father. See, the real honors to seek, the real honors are not the Nobel Prize or the Nobel Peace Prize or the Oscars or the Emmys or any of those things. Those worldly honors, they're nothing compared to the honor that God the Father bestows upon the followers of Jesus at the last day. Those are the real prizes, the real awards to seek. And Jesus is saying, the way you win these prizes is by dying. The way you enter into this glorious life is through death. And this is so big. Jesus continues to talk about it. He goes on to talk more about his cross and ours in verses 27 to 36. And you really see how this whole passage really is about the cross. The anointing of Mary points to his cross and his burial. His humble entrance into Jerusalem shows he's a different kind of king, a king who's come to die on the cross. His response to the Greeks who want to see him points ahead to the cross. And what does Jesus do here? He goes on to speak more of the cross. He speaks about the cross at length. Verse 27, he says, my soul is troubled. In John's Gospel, John doesn't record Jesus agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane the way the other Gospels do. But we see here how Jesus is in anguish as he contemplates what the rest of this week holds. He knows what's coming. But we see he's also determined to go through with the cross because the cross is glory. On the cross, he will glorify his Father. Indeed, John Calvin said that the cross is a splendid theater of glory. says the cross is a theater of glory in which the incomparable goodness of God is set before the whole world. Calvin said the glory of God shines in all His creatures, on high and below, but never more brightly than in the cross. Why does Jesus go to the cross? For the glory of it all. He says, now is the time. The hour is here. And indeed, the Father's voice speaks from heaven to confirm it. Jesus longs to glorify His Father. His Father says that He will glorify the Son. And Jesus explains to those who heard the voice but couldn't understand it, this voice was not for His own sake, but to serve as a witness against those gathered around Him who do not understand what glory really means, where glory is found. Jesus says, now is the hour of His cross. He also says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. See, the hour of the cross is judgment. It looks like judgment on Jesus, but remember, things are not always as they appear. It's really judgment on the world and on Satan. It's really judgment on the world and on Satan. And not just because, you know, it's not just because the cross is the mysterious and paradoxical way in which Jesus will defeat Satan. Yes, the cross is that. It is a cosmic exorcism. He's driving Satan out of the world so that while Satan may still be able to attack us from below, he can't reign over us from above. His reign is brought to an end. It's all that, but it's more. It's not just Satan who is judged. It's the world. The world thought it was passing judgment on Jesus when it sent Him to the cross. In truth, Jesus was judging the world. The world in John's Gospel is represented by the Jews. Here in this passage especially, it's represented by the scribes and the Pharisees and by Judas. They're the ones who represent the world. Jesus here is showing what the cross is really about. It's Jesus versus the world. And that's because the cross and the world represent and embody two radically different paths, two radically different ways, two radically different approaches. What is the world dedicated to? The world is dedicated to its own glory. The world is dedicated to not dying. The world clutches to its own life. That's the essence of worldliness. That's the essence of the world's system of values. You do anything and everything to protect the self, preserve the self, serve the self, glorify the self. Anything but dying the self. Woody Allen captured it well. Woody Allen once said, "I am not interested in achieving immortality through my work. I'm interested in achieving immortality through not dying." All right? That's the heart and essence of worldliness. It's not dying. Not dying to self, not dying, period. It's living for the self. It's loving the self. Loving the self supremely. That's what worldliness is all about. And this is really why people don't seek eternal life in Jesus. Why would anyone ever refuse Jesus' offer of abundant life, His offer of eternal life? The answer is simple. It's because the way to that life is through death. The way to enter into that life is through dying. Yes, Christ's death, but also your own death to self in union with Him. See, true life can only be found on the other side of death. And you know, there's that old saying, everyone wants to go to heaven, but no one wants to die to get there. That's true. Everyone wants that abundant life Jesus offers, but no one wants to die to have it, to enter into it. And yet Jesus says here, that's the only way. The only way to enter into this life is through death. The only way to abundant life is through death to self. The only way to glory is the cross. The only way up is down. The world refuses to die. And so it dies. Followers of Jesus die every day, and so we live. The world clings to life and dies. The Christian dies and thus lives. That's the secret of the gospel. That's what Jesus is showing here. See, every day you will either live for yourself and serve yourself and glorify yourself, or every day you will die to yourself and rise again. For the Christian, every day is a death and resurrection day. Judas and the Pharisees show us the way of the world, the way of the self. Jesus shows us the way of the cross. And so this passage presents us with a fork in the road. Will you live now, only to die eternally? Or will you die now so that you might live eternally? Which way, which path will you choose? Which way will you go? Will you understand that what looks like life is really death, and what looks like death is really life and glory? Jesus says, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." This is the fruitfulness of his death. What is he talking about here? What is this lifting up? See, it's the same thing. In John's gospel, the cross is not a precursor to his glorification. Sometimes we think Jesus died on the cross, and that's the absence of glory, the opposite of glory, his humiliation. And then in the resurrection, Jesus gets exalted. And that's his glorification. And from one perspective, that's true. I think there are other gospels that do present it in that way, from a certain angle. But in John's gospel, it's not that way at all. In John's gospel, the cross is not a precursor to his glory. It is his glory. It's not a precursor to his exaltation. It is his exaltation. On the cross, he is lifted up. He's exalted. He's enthroned. On the cross, he becomes king of the world. And as king of the world, with his arms outstretched, he begins to draw all peoples to himself. Do you want to share in his glory? Do you want to share in the glory of Jesus? Then you must die. You must die to yourself, for in dying we live. Do you want to be a son of light? A son of glory? Then reflect the light. Believe in the light. Walk in the light by dying to yourself. Let's pray again.
Father, we do thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for giving him to us. We thank you that he gave himself to us and back to you on the cross. Father, we thank you that his cross does indeed reveal true life, true glory, true light, even though it was dark and ghastly. Father, we pray that we would be able to walk in the way of the cross, that we would learn to take up our crosses each day and follow in the way of Jesus, follow in his path of dying to self, that we might live gloriously and abundantly. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.